faith. And again, I'd like to express my personal appreciation for the good attention that you have given and the good interest that's been in this series of studies. These are lessons that every one of us need. I personally need the lessons, and the lessons have helped me as I have prepared the lessons to deliver to you, and it is my prayer that the lessons have been beneficial to you. As I pointed out earlier, this, of course, is a very important series of study because it is by faith that we walk. It's by faith that we serve God. We need to learn what faith is. And over, I have called your attention to an inspired definition of faith in Hebrews 11 and verse 1 when the writer said, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen." And then we have also used the American Standard Version translation, and it's translated this way: "Now faith is assurance of things hoped for, a conviction of things not seen." So we have assurance and conviction. Our faith gives us assurance and conviction. We are convinced, of course, that the church is right. We're convinced and have conviction that baptism is for the remission of sins. We believe that God is, and we have the assurance that He is, and this assurance, of course, is our faith. Gives us this assurance, and as we pointed out, our faith is based upon testimony, inspired testimony. A passage that sets this forth is Romans 10 and verse 17. Many other passages set forth this truth, but this passage makes this truth very plain. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So our faith is based upon the testimony of the Word of God. And where there is no Word, where there is no revelation, then there can be no faith. So we pointed out, and when we look at faith, faith is conviction, and faith is trust, and faith is commitment. And when we have saving faith, or saving faith, it is conviction, it is trust, and it is obedience or commitment. And this, of course, most certainly destroys the very popular doctrine in the world that man is saved by faith only. Man is not saved until his faith is obedient. We're saved by an obedient faith. We must have a conviction that God is, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We must be willing to trust Him, and we must be willing to be obedient to our Lord. Now, we pointed out that as we begin to look at faith, it is used in the subjective sense. And we simply meant by that that's faith that we have in our hearts. Faith, we believe what the Word of God says, and when we believe what the Bible says, then, of course, that is subjective faith. And then we pointed out that the word faith is used in the objective sense, and that has reference to the system of revelation. Now, our subjective faith is based upon the objective faith, or upon the system of revelation. We pointed out that faith is both generic and specific. It's used both generic and specifically in the Word of God. And in the generic sense, when you find the word faith, and salvation is simply predicated upon faith in a verse, and there's no other acts of obedience listed, then you know that it is generic and inclusive of all of the acts of obedience. And used in the specific sense, when you find faith in a verse, and along with faith, you find another act of obedience, like, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Then faith, you can see, is being used then in, okay, I was just checking our recorder. I don't reckon anything happened to it. I thought I heard a racket. So we can see then how faith is used from that standpoint. And last week we discussed the fact that we are to fight the good fight of faith. We have the responsibility of defending the gospel. Now, along these same lines, tonight I want us to study a passage found in Jude. Jude, the third verse, Jude said, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." Now, the faith, you can see as it's used in this verse, is talking about the system of revelation. It's talking about the gospel. Now, Jude points out that he intended to write concerning the common salvation. He said, "When I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation," there was something else that was more pressing, you see, and the God of heaven had him to write the inspiration upon this. It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And then he goes on in the fourth verse to point out why. He says, "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old time ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." And then as you read the chapter here of Jude, you see that he deals with false teachers and points out how they act and their manner of coming in and their manner of deception. And so we see then that in the first century, the faith had to be fought for. The faith had to be contended for. And so Jude places upon Christians the responsibility of contending for the faith. You and I are to have an understanding of the faith, of this system of revelation. And we are to be ready always to give an answer for our hope, as Peter would tell us in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, when he would say, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear." We are to know what the faith is all about. We are to understand the gospel. We are to be able and ready to tell men what we believe at all times, and we are to prove that which is good, and we're to hold fast to it, as the apostle would tell us, Paul, in the First Thessalonian letter, in First Thessalonians 5 and verse 21, when he says, "Prove all things, hold fast to that which is good." Now, we have a responsibility to prove all things. And we are to prove it, of course, by this divine standard, by the Word of God. If somebody comes up and he sets forth some doctrine, then he is to be able to prove it from the Word of God. And we are to examine the Scriptures to see whether or not it's found in the Word of God. We're to prove all things. And then we're to hold to that which is good. And as we studied last week, as the apostle wrote to the young preacher, he told him in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12, "Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hath professed a good profession before many witnesses." Now, I have a responsibility, you have a responsibility to know what the truth is, to be able to teach the truth, to be able to defend the truth. Now, this exhortation that was given by Jude in the first century, or these other passages that were given by Paul in the first century, they have just as much application to us today as they did to the first century Christians. Now let's look at some definition of terms. As we pointed out, the faith simply refers to the system of religion revealed in the gospel. And we've studied some of this already, but when we begin to look at what the faith is called, it is called the faith of the gospel in Philippians 1 in verse 27. It is called the law of faith in Romans 3 in verse 27. It is called the gospel of the grace of God in Acts 20 and 24. Paul refers to it in Ephesians 4 and verse 4 as one faith. He says there's one faith. In Galatians 1 and 23, Paul refers to it as the faith. In 2 John 9, it is referred to as the doctrine of Christ. Jesus referred to it in John 8 and verse 32. He called it the truth. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The truth and the faith both have reference to one and the same thing, the gospel. These are simply different terms to refer to the system of revelation. It is referred to as the Word. Paul in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2 told the young preacher Timothy to preach the Word. Now he points out that we are to earnestly contend for the faith. The word contend means to strive and debate or controversy, to argue, to dispute. This would be Webster's definition. It means to strive, to dispute earnestly. This is the way Smith's Bible Dictionary defines the term. It carries with it the idea to agonize for it. In other words, you and I, we are to earnestly contend for the faith. We are to agonize for it. We are to debate it. We must be firm and unyielding in our stand for the truth. And we see a good example of that in the life of Paul as he wrote to the Galatians concerning the Judaizing teachers. He said in Galatians 2 and verse 5, he says, whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. So Paul said he did not compromise even for 60 minutes. He earnestly contended for the faith. And that's my responsibility and your responsibility. I am to be firm and unyielding, and so are you. You know, many men compromise the truth. Many times whenever they take a stand and the majority doesn't want to stand upon the truth, and then they are browbeaten and persecuted, and many times they do not have the moral strength to stand up, and they give in upon issues, and what they do, of course, is destroy their own souls, and they, by not standing firm, they cause other men and women to be lost. Any issue that ever faces the church, you will find men who will compromise. And you can see why the Bible would give us all of this information, admonish us through divine revelation, why we are to stand, that we are to stand. We are to be firm in our stand, and give us examples of men who were firm in their stand. And so we must be firm. We must be firm upon every issue. If it is the truth of God, if it is revealed, and we have the evidence, then we must firmly stand upon it. When it comes to the business of marriage and divorce and remarriage, that is a hot issue today. We cannot back off of those truths. We must stand firmly and preach it. Now, anytime there are issues and you have to firmly stand and take a stand, The devil has a way of using members of the church. He has a way of trying to shut the mouths of men who stand. Elders have to take a lot of pressure for the kind of preaching that comes from the pulpit. And if they don't share the conviction, you see, of the man in the pulpit, many times this is the way apostasy comes. Then the pressure is put on them, and weak elders give in, and the weak elder then he demands that the preacher shut up. And who has won? The devil has won. That's what we need to see. And who has lost? Every member of the church has lost. Anytime we don't stand firm on any truth at Hebron Lane, we've lost that truth. We've lost it and may never gain it again in our lifetime. That's the reason you and I need to see the importance of this lesson, why we must stand firm, why we cannot back down. And then we must be earnest and ardent and devout, and we must be persevering. And this, of course, is what the Apostle Paul is telling the young preacher Timothy as he writes to him in the second letter. Here in verses 1 and 2, verses we're very familiar with in 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2, he says, I charge thee. Now I want you to notice this. This is not something that you and I can read like a fiction book if we really believe God. He says, I charge thee therefore before God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it is something many times to be charged before men. But this charge is coming from God, and it is before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and in his kingdom. Now, what is the charge? To preach the word. That's the charge. To the young preacher, that's the charge to every preacher. Be instant, in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Now what is he telling him? To be earnest. He is to be persevering in the preaching of the gospel. He is to preach it when folks like it and when they don't like it. That's what he's saying. The faith has to be stood for. The faith didn't emanate from you. It didn't emanate from me. It emanated from God. And the only people he has on earth to defend the faith is you and me. Whether or not the faith stays in the earth depends upon our faith. If you and I don't have faith enough to stand up, what can it be done? What can happen to it? It can just be swept out of whole areas of the country. Now, I believe the church has always been in the earth since it was established and will continue to be. There will always be a few, a remnant who will stand. But many times the devil does everything he can, and if he can keep us from being persevering and standing, then, and keep us from being zealous, then of course he has won. Let's look at another passage. Look in Titus. Titus, the second chapter. And look down, if you will, to about verse 14. He says, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. The word zealous there. You see, we are to be zealous and earnest and persevering in the standing for the truth. Now, we must confess the faith. Now, if you and I don't confess the faith, we can't go to heaven when we die. That's exactly what Jesus taught us in the 10th chapter of the book of Matthew, in verses 32 and 33 of the 10th chapter of Matthew, He says, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." Now what is involved in confessing Jesus? It is standing up for Jesus. How do you stand up for Jesus? You stand up for what Jesus teaches, what he taught in the Word of God, standing up for the faith. If I will not contend for it and stand up for it, then I will be condemned in the last day. That's what Jesus is telling me. This is how important it is for you and I to learn the importance of standing for the faith. It's not enough to just find the faith out here and be glad that you found it one day, and then it's just something that you can just sort of play with or stand up for it when you want to, or maybe practice it this week and go up the next. That's what a lot of members of the church do. This is something that is precious to us. We have found it. We must be devoted to it. We must be willing to confess it and stand up for it at all times. Notice what Paul told Timothy. In 2 Timothy, the 2nd chapter, he tells the young man, beginning in the 11th verse, he says, "It is a fateful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him." Now this is a fateful saying. If we suffer, we also, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Now what did it say? If we deny him, he will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Now, he says, you and I may deny him, but he will abide faithful. You and I will meet that denial in the judgment. He says, if we deny him, he'll deny us. And this is what you and I need to have firmly impressed upon our minds. The great responsibility to be faithful, to confess Jesus Christ, to confess the faith, and never be fearful to stand up for it. In the Revelation letter, in the 21st chapter, in verse 8, the Revelator says, "But the fearful," that expression is an expression that has to do with those who won't stand. The fearful, those too afraid to stand. The fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now the Lord has given you and me every incentive to stand for what we believe. It is so important that we learn to stand for what we believe. You remember Paul said in Romans 1 and verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Why would he make such a statement? Because there are men who are ashamed to stand. Ashamed to stand. If you are ashamed of the gospel, you are ashamed of the Lord. I'm ashamed of the Lord. That's the point. That's the lesson that we must learn. Now, we are to confess the faith. We are to hold it fast. Listen now in the 2nd Timothy, the 1st chapter, and in verse 13. He tells the young preacher, "Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. So he tells him to hold fast the form of sound words. The idea to hold fast is the idea to steadfastly adhere to the sound words, to steadfast adherence to the faith, you see, unmovable, always standing for what's right. What kind of confidence would you have in this eldership, or would you have in me, if you just saw us changing all the time? You never knew what we might believe on something, because we might hold fast this week and next week not hold fast. You would not know what to believe if you were young in the faith and looking for us to be examples of some kind of steadfastness. I don't mean you couldn't find the truth without us standing for the truth, but our attitudes toward the truth can have a great impact on what your attitudes are. You see, if you are among a group of people who won't hold or stand fast, what will you do? Well, you'll soon get weak, and you won't hold fast or stand fast for the faith. Now, we need to also understand that the faith is to be bought at any price. In Matthew, the 13th chapter, there is the parable of the pearl of great price. Verses 46 and 47, or 45 and 46 rather, the 13th chapter of the book of Matthew. He says again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. What is the emphasis? The emphasis is upon the value of the faith. There is no market price that can be put upon it. We are to give up everything for it. We are to give up everything to stand for it. Now, this is the kind of people the Lord wants. People who are converted to him, men and women who see how precious the faith is, men and women who will contend for it and be zealous for it. And when this is true, then what do you have? You see a militant group of people. The church has lost its militancy. And the reason we've lost our militancy, we all need to examine our own faith. As our faith has become weak, as secularism has moved in, as worldliness has moved in, as people are more concerned with everything else, the social end of everything. Many churches are not interested in salvation of men, they're interested in the social side of man. The real battle, young people, that you're going to have the rest of your days in conservative churches of Christ is to keep them from being overrun with the social gospel. Now that was the battle that I had to fight as a young man, have had to fight all my preaching days, and in the latter days having to fight it again in our own ranks. This is a weapon of Satan that he can completely destroy us with. When we lose our faith in what the gospel is all about, that it is a soul-saving gospel, and we lose our zeal to stand and to defend it, then we will finally lose every semblance of it. Now, you many of you, I try to convey things to you. I have opportunity that you don't have. And because you've got to make a living and go to school. And I appreciate, you don't know how much I appreciate you supporting me and giving me the opportunity to see things. And it's my job to try to convey them. But as I study the liberal movement, and I've given a right spot of attention to it of late months, But to see where it has come to see how far they are from the truth, and I'm telling you, the majority, it looks to me like, are ready to merge right into denominationalism. They stand for nothing. They're middle class. They're secularized. Big churches have not done any discipline in decades. They would not dare to start to discipline the ungodly, because the ungodly many times are running these churches. They have built their gyms. They have built their life centers. They have all kinds of fun and frolic. They know nothing about the faith and care nothing about it. They now want instrumental music. That's the new hermeneutics. Really the old sectarian doctrine. They don't want to believe that Bible authority is established by inference or by examples. They want all of that thrown out. And what am I simply trying to tell you? I'm trying to tell you what happens to a people that won't contend. That's what I'm trying to tell you. It can happen to us. We're already on that road in a lot of places. And I'm not just crying wolf. These things must be met. And the hope of the church, groups like us here at Hebron Lane, still willing to have our minds open to study these things and to come back to what the faith is, and to nail it down and to deal with it and to call us back to the Word of God. That's the solution to it. Now this passage teaches that the faith is worth defending. You can see when he said he was going to write concerning the common salvation, but it was needful for me to write to them, he said, that you earnestly contend for the faith. This shows that it's worth defending. It's worth defending because of its power. You think about the power of the faith. It has the power to save the world. Jesus said in Mark 16, 15 and 16, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. It not only has the power to save the world, but it has the power to keep us saved. There are many passages we could look at, but just hurriedly, look at 2 Peter. And beginning with the 5th verse of the 1st chapter, 2 Peter 1 and 5, he says, besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and yet cannot see afar off, and have forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For and so, for if you do these things, ye shall never fall. And then he goes on to say, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does the faith have power to do if you and I will live it and practice it, incorporate it into our lives? Save us. Save us. And that would be a lesson within itself. Not only does it have the power to save us, it has the power, of course, to give us victory over Satan. In 1 John 5 and verse 4, he says, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. What's going to give us the victory over the world? Our faith. You do away with your faith, and you won't be prepared to meet the God of heaven. If I do away with my faith, I won't be prepared to meet God. The thing that will give me the victory is my faith. That's the reason it is so important. Don't let anybody steal it from you. Don't let anybody preach anything under the guise of faith. Don't put up with it. Don't tolerate it. It may sound pretty. It may sound good. Philosophy may sound good. Psychology may sound good. Many other things may sound good. Some things may entertain you. But only the faith can save you. Don't ever forget that. Religion, the religion of our Lord, is based upon faith. It is an understanding of faith. It is a practice of faith. It is holding to the faith. It is living the faith. It is defending the faith. It is worth defending because it contains all that pertains unto life and godliness. 2 Peter 1 and verse 3. Every one of my spiritual needs and every one of your spiritual needs are supplied in the faith. It is worth defending because it is a complete and final revelation to man. This is what Jude said. It was once, or once for all, some translations translate it, once for all delivered unto the saints. And it's worth defending because it furnishes man completely under every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. It is worth defending because by it we will be judged in the last day. Jesus said in John 12, and look down, if you will, to verse 48. He says, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." Now this passage infers that there are enemies to be encountered. Now that's what we need to learn. This is what it seems to me that even preachers many times don't seem to understand. There are enemies to be encountered. They seem to think that the church is just going to float along here and that there are no enemies and the devil's going to leave us alone. He is not. He is a roaring lion. We established that last week. Walking about, seeking whom he may devour. And Paul said there are enemies of the cross in Philippians 3, 18 and 19. And they have to be dealt with upon a daily basis, upon a weekly basis. There's hardly a week that goes by that you don't see some new error that is being taught. Now, again, some of you may not have the ways or the avenues to see what these elders see and I see. But we could prove it over and over. New doctrines come down the pike. You know, many of the doctrines that are coming down the road in the liberal churches are winding up, and the end of the road is right over in conservatism. Many of our men are reading the materials of the liberals, and they're aping the very practices. I see practices arising in our ranks that I spent time fighting in the 60s and in the 70s among the liberals. Was I wrong? No, I wasn't wrong, because I had Bible for it then and I've got Bible for it now. The faith has to be defended. This is what we have to see. There are enemies of the cross. Paul said grievous wolves would enter in Acts 20, 29 through 31. Paul said money would be the motivator of false teachers in Titus 1, 10 and 11. Don't think it's not still a motivator. Peter said there shall be false teachers among you in 2 Peter 2. 1 through 3. And he points out the motivation would be covetousness. and worldliness. False teachers in the first century preached for money. They also preached that they might take advantage of the women folk. That's not new. These are just truths we need to understand. There have always been lascivious men in the church who preached for money and for what they could get out of it from fleshly enjoyment. And we've had our share of those kind of men in the church of the Lord. Now, these are truths. You and I need to understand. This is the reason we need to understand that there are enemies. These enemies have to be met if you and I are to keep the faith. John said that many false prophets are gone out into the world in 1 John 4 and verse 1. The Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 13, in verse 9, he says, "Be not carried away with divers and strange doctrines." Enough of them come along, don't they? It is a constant job. The Lord warned us. It's not something that is impossible. You and I are not going to become ensnared if we will carry out this end of the injunctions like we carry out everything else. The Apostle Paul said in the first chapter of Galatians that some had turned to another gospel. Read the Galatian letter. Read the Corinthian letter. Read the Roman letter. Read Jude. Just take the books, book after book. And what do you see? Many times the very basis of the book is what? Defending the faith. Defending the faith. It had to be defended in the first century. It has to be defended now. Jesus said, "Beware false prophets." And we will have enemies. Jesus said we will have enemies as we go forth to stand up for the truth in the 10th chapter of the book of Matthew and verse 21. He has enemies. The truth has enemies. And when we stand for the truth, we will have enemies. Verses 21 and 22 of the 10th chapter, he says, "And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved." And so here he points out, let's go back to 21, I read 22 first. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he says, "But he that endureth to the end shall be saved." And then on down in the same chapter, he says, at verse 37, 36, he says, "A man's foe shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." And then in verse 34, backing on up, he says, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." We need to see that end of it. The Lord wants unity upon truth. But truth will bring division. And when truth is stood for, it'll make enemies. It'll make enemies. And that's what's involved in standing. This is the reason many times we do not contend. We don't want the enemies. But they are first the enemies of the Lord. They're not your enemies. Per se, they're his enemies. He rules among his enemies. He said in Psalms 110, verses 1 and 2. And so, as he rules, and as you and I stand for his truth, we will have enemies. But also, as we stand for the truth, we will be able to save men and to bring men out of their error, those that have the honest and good heart. And that's what the Lord's hunting. But The faith has to be contended for. Three, the passage compels us to recognize that there is a weapon to be used in this contention for the faith against error. And that weapon, of course, is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It is the faith itself. Ephesians 6 and verse 17. Now, the motivating power for contending for the faith, God commanded it. Our love for the truth. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth and make you free." Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2:10 talks about some who didn't love the truth. Our love for God and Christ. John 14 and 15, if we love Christ, we love God, we'll keep the commandments. Our love for the church. Our love for lost men. And our love for our own souls. A man who won't stand up for the truth don't love his own soul. Peace.